Paul did on the order of service for marriage basics, which is what the Bible, which the bulletin says. However, I had a bunch of questions from last week's sermon, and I thought, man, I can get away with this. It's not a problem. I preached a bigger idea that you belong to God for all eternity. And then all of a sudden through the week, I was getting questions about the specifics of 1 Corinthians 6. So while I did all the work for the next section in 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to backtrack and do a full exposition of 1 Corinthians 6. And we're going to actually start up in verse 9. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And for those of you who like sermon titles, and you have to have sermon titles for your notes, sermon title is an ungodly way of thinking. An ungodly way of thinking, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on 9, 10, and 11 because I spent a whole sermon on that. All right, so we're all together, right? 1 Corinthians 6, an ungodly way of thinking. I told Sarah, man, I just hate preaching through Corinthians. She said, why did you choose it? And I said, well, because what I really want to do is 2 Corinthians, and you can't do 2 Corinthians without doing 1 Corinthians, so, you know, I'm wading my way through there, and I appreciate your patience and your willingness to bear up under difficult passages. Again, I don't write this stuff, but it is my job to teach it. And it's hard when you have a city like Corinth. You know, Corinth in some ways resembles Disney World, but worse. You know, it is the most immoral, grossest place on the planet. The amount of immorality going on in Corinth is phenomenal. So that's the backdrop of this. We are in the part of Corinthians, if you look up here for a minute, let me give you some overall structure. This is the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we know of. He had written a previous letter, and they wrote him, and then he writes this letter, and then he writes a sorrowful letter, which we don't have, and then he writes 2 Corinthians, and there's correspondence back and forth. So this book, 1 Corinthians, is a little bit like reading somebody else's mail. That's what's hard about this, because you read through this, and there's questions that I got. Well, I don't understand this, and just bear with me. There's two big sections to Corinthians. The first part is where he's dealing with stuff that's reported to him. So you can see, for instance, in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, for it has been, verse 11, it has been declared to me concerning you. See that? It's declared to him. This isn't a question they wrote. This is probably Chloe's household who brought the letter from Corinth, and they said, look, there's all kinds of splits and schisms at Corinth. And so he spends literally four chapters dealing with divisions. And then if you look, for instance, at chapter 5, verse 1, again, it's reported. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. So there's divisions. This group, Chloe's household, came, said, you've got to deal with this, Paul. There is a problem here, and it's divisions. There is a problem here. This is going on that someone would have his stepmother as a wife. And then chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter against... So this is the third issue that he brings up in this first part of the epistle, saying, Paul, you have to deal with this. I mean, we're the laughing stock of Corinth as these Christians are fighting and going to lawsuits against one another. All right, I think that's the genre that we come into in chapter 6, verse 9. Now, there is a literary connection between verse 8 and verse 9. You yourselves do wrong. That word wrong is exactly the same word. It's a verb form of the noun in verse 9. Don't you know that unrighteousness is plural? So there is a connection there, but he breaks it with the don't you know. Now, I do believe that the don't you know, though he has two, three others in this section, all deal with the same problem. But you can see in verse 2, a don't you know, and then verse 9, a don't you know. That's why I believe the subject that he's speaking about that they reported to him is starting actually in verse 9, not verse 12. All right, in verse 9, 10, and 11, he has simply said that there is no way unrighteous behavior will be rewarded in the coming kingdom. I covered that, covered it in detail, wrote an article and sent it to you. So we're all together on that. But what we're not together on is what was reported. Okay, look up here for a minute. This is hard because I have to look at what he says and try to go back and figure out what was reported. Are you with me? So I could be wrong. Why didn't Paul say, well, it has been reported, and then fill in the blank? I don't know. But they all knew what he was talking about. So this is my best guess that unifies this section. There are people in the Corinthian church who have compared sexual appetites with food. And so food is a legitimate appetite. When you're hungry, you feed that appetite. And the same thing is true with sex. I hate to say that word in the pulpit, but it's, you know, it's not as bad as some of the stuff Paul is saying in these passages. And that is the answer to the question, why is he so graphic in these verses, talking about male prostitutes and that are paid and male prostitutes that are not paid? It's because of the temples in Corinth that were known for their immorality. So in the church, there are people who are arguing that immorality is a good way to meet a bodily need, just like food. It's there, it's available, it's ready. It's a natural part of being a human being. So he's writing these verses to say that is a very ungodly way of thinking. Okay, we're all together. Now you see where the sermon title came from, what the question is, the issue that's reported to him and how he approaches it. He gives an overview of rewards, and he says rewards require righteousness. You have to have righteousnesses in order to be rewarded in the kingdom. And then he goes immediately into the food issues. They brought up the issue of food, the report to him, so he deals with it. And it's really interesting how he deals with these food issues. And I blew by all of this stuff because the bigger issue is that you belong to God for all eternity and your body is specifically, carefully, wonderfully created for an habitation by God, by His Spirit for all eternity. That's what I preached last week. Why did I stress that so much? Because if you get that idea, that's a game changer. That's a paradigm shift. And it aligns all of your behavior, follows right along. But I appreciate a Bible church audience who comes back and says, what about this verse? What about that verse? I don't understand how these things connect together. So, you know, you'll just have to wait for marching orders on the family till after Easter. So food issues, verse 12. Let me get my Greek translation here. Everything is permissible. All things are permissible to me. So, you know, how does this follow after a very graphic description of sexual issues? Well, because he's talking about the larger issue of comparing food to sex. So he's talking about food here, not sex, all right? So food, he says, all things are permissible to me, but not everything is beneficial. All things are permissible, but I will not be controlled by any certain one. I'm not going to have my appetites of whatever kind ruling me. I'm going to rule them. Now, God also Then verse 13, this food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Now God also this and these will destroy. So in this dismissal of the food issue, he does a couple of things. One, he says there's no food restrictions. That's 12a. He says, don't be controlled by your appetites. Boy, is that a tough one for me. I'm trying to lose weight. I'm not doing too bad. I'm not going very fast either. But, man, America, food is plentiful and it tastes good and it's not expensive. But he says, don't be controlled by your appetites of whatever sort. And then he argues that the need for food is temporary. So that's what he means by this and these. This being the stomach, these being the foods. It's a temporary issue. So in one quick few sentences here, a few phrases, he dismisses the food argument. That's all a temporary issue. But then in the middle of the verse, if you look at verse 13b, the middle part of it, he jumps back to the real subject, the real problem, and that's the immorality. Your body was not made for immorality, but for Christ. And that's proved by the resurrection. It's kind of cool. We're at Palm Sunday, and here we have in 1 Corinthians 6 a reference to the resurrection. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality. So you can't argue that food's for the body for foods. Sex for the body for sex. You can't argue that. Okay? The reason, he says, is that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And that's what I covered last week. And the Lord for the body. So in this part of what he's doing, he's arguing how important your physical body is for God for all eternity, and that's proved by the resurrection. Look at the next verse. Now, God raised up both the Lord, and he will raise us up through his power. The resurrection is the proof that Paul puts forward here that your body is actually made for God. And we had a lot of fun with that last week. A lot of fun. It's really cool. God loves you. He loves how you think. He enjoys your personality. He laughs at the same stuff you laugh at. He likes your wit. He enjoys you. He's involved in you. So, well, I don't know if I really like God being attached to me. Well, you made that decision when you believed in Jesus. Your destiny is the lake of fire, which is why it's called the second death, separation from God for all eternity. You want to separate from him? Don't believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, and you're united with him forever. Well, maybe he'll mess with my free will. Well, he hasn't messed with it yet, has he? No. You have the ability to decide and choose. You're made in his image. And he enjoys that interaction. His goal is that you think about stuff the same way he thinks about it. And so that as we spend time in this life with Christ, we more and more understand what the will of the Father is, which Christ got perfectly, and the rest of us are always trying to figure it out. But in eternity, we won't have that problem. All right, now having said in verses 13 and 14 that your body was not made for immorality, but for Christ, as is proved by the resurrection. Verse 15, you are part of Christ, so don't become a part of a prostitute. Verse 15, don't you know that our bodies are members or a part of Christ? Because he dwells in you and inhabits you by his Spirit, you're part of Christ, you specifically. So he uses the plural, our bodies as a congregation, and the members are Christ, but you as an individual are actually part of Christ. Therefore, having taken, it's a participle, an aorist participle, and so he's giving back, therefore having taken the members of Christ, should I have made members of a prostitute? So it's an indefinite. He's throwing the question back on them. Do you think it's a good thing for you who are a member of the body of Christ to take this member and make it part of a prostitute? You're part of Christ. Do you think it's a good idea to deal with make that part of a prostitute? Now, why doesn't he deal with all kinds of sexual issues here, like adultery, and just use pornea in the general sense? Because it has to do with the question or the issue that he's answering. It's Corinth. And the argument that's been told to him is that these church members are visiting the prostitute temples. So he's not speaking to adultery per se. He does later in verse 18, but here it's just the issue is you cannot go and be part of the temple worship. You cannot, should not. Therefore, should I have made the members of Christ members of a prostitute? May genoita, may it never be. That should never, ever, ever happen. That shouldn't ever be named among believers. In verse 16, the reason it should never be named among believers is because when someone attaches himself to a prostitute, he and she become one, just as the Bible says. And there were a lot of questions that came out of this next verse 16. Don't you know that the one attaching himself, this is a middle voice. Most of your translations will translate it passive, as if it's just something that happened to him. But in Greek, it's the same form for the middle and the passive. It's a participle, and in the participle, you have to figure out from context whether it's middle or passive. What's the difference? Active voice, I tie my shoes. Passive voice, my shoes were tied. Middle voice, I tied my shoes myself. That's the middle voice. It's had a reflexive action. So he says, don't you know that the one who is choosing to attach himself to a prostitute is one body? In other words, this is exactly what the Bible teaches. This is what makes this sin different from all the others. For they will be, he is saying, the two unto one flesh. He's just quoting Genesis. There is something that takes place in physical intercourse that brings a permanent attachment to another person. So when someone attaches himself to a prostitute, he and she become one, just as Genesis says. Verse 17 here, he says, we should be attaching ourselves to Christ. Imagine poor Paul. He spent 2 years with these people, living in Corinth, building his business. Imagine the frustration. He leaves, and then these reports come to them. They're back at the temple prostitutes. Imagine the frustration as their pastor that he's going through. So he's arguing from them about, may it never be. You're members of Christ. You should be attaching yourself to Christ, not to these women. Verse 17. Now the one attaching himself to the Lord is one spirit. So you have the option of that eternal, intimate relationship, long-term relationship with Jesus. You can choose to attach yourself to him. That's what you should be doing, not this other direction. We should attach ourselves to Christ. All right, in verse 18, becoming a permanent part of another person in sexual immorality is a different sort of sin. I had a lot of questions from verse 18 as well. Let's look at verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Now here, this is a present imperative, meaning do it right now and keep on doing it. Flee. Go the opposite direction from sexual immorality. And this is a broadened term. This is a larger term. This is the pornea. So while he's dealing specifically what's been reported, well, the temple they feed you and they take care of your sexual needs. It's a good deal. Now he's dealing with the specific aspect of the general sexual immorality. So this would include all kinds of sinful issues that are wrong. This is the large category. This is the term from which we get pornography, porneia. It's everything. So it's not that he doesn't address husband and wife issues in this area. It's not that he doesn't address, well, these two people fell in love and they got together before they got married. He's gone past dealing with the problem of temple prostitutes and the immorality there to the broader category where he says, flee sexual immorality. And there's a reason why. All sinful things, the ending on the term sin means that he's talking about the nature, the quality, all things that would fall into this category, this large category of porneia. All sinful things, which if a person should have done, is outside the body. Outside of the body. Now, the one being sexually immoral unto his own body, one's own body, is sinning. All right, let me tell you what I think he's doing here. There's an unusual preposition that he uses, and that's translated, he sins against his own body. It's a preposition that means unto. It has a unique form that's used for relation, and I think that's why he's doing this. Because in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3, he uses the first term, outside of the body, and then he does a parallel in the body. So that's where Paul was stoned and he was taken up to the third heaven. And he says, whether out of the body or in the body, I don't know. There he uses a different prepositional phrase, which you would expect here. So because he's talking about this sin is outside the body, and then he uses, but when this sin happens, it's unto the body. And I think what he's talking about is that there's a special relationship, which he's already defined here, that happens in sexual intercourse. There's a long-term relationship that happens. So becoming a permanent part of another person in sexual immorality is a different sort of sin. It has a long-term relationship and a long-term consequence. So, for instance, if I steal a pair of socks, I do not become one with the pair of socks, right? I just stole the socks. That's a sin outside the body. But in sexual immorality, because of what Genesis teaches and what's true, you become one with this other person. And that has a long-term problem for you. Now, it's what I tried to avoid all this last Sunday by simply saying, don't do that, it'll really mess you up. And I focused on the positive side of it. Don't do that, it will really damage you. Don't go there, it will mess you up. But this is the specific reason why, is that you now become a permanent part of another person, which God intends for marriage, for husbands and wives to be a permanent entity. Okay? Now in verses 19 to 20, he comes back to the positive. You are part of God by virtue of the indwelling Spirit and the finished work of Christ. So in an area like Corinth or Disney World, where sexual immorality is rampant, Paul never leaves us without hope. He always comes back to, and such were some of you, but you were baptized, you were sanctified by the Spirit, you were justified by the finished work of Christ. He always comes back to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, the Spirit who is holy, and that Christ died to save us from our sins, and he gave to us the Holy Spirit. and were declared righteous by faith, not by works. So he always comes back and redirects our thinking. So, you know, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, what about the person who has sinned in this way? What hope is there for them? Well, all the hope in the world. Does that change the reality of what they've done? Absolutely not. There are lifelong consequences for your choices. You are an eternally significant person. And the things that you do actually last and matter on into eternity. Does that mean it's not going to affect your rewards? Well, no, all of these things are tied up together. Does it matter whether it's before you met Christ? Well, of course it does. What you did in ignorance is covered by the blood of Christ. Well, what about the stuff I did after I became a believer? Well, God disciplines you. If we opened this up for questions, and I wouldn't have any, we'd find that, yeah, there's a lot of consequences that God has built into sexual immorality. If you were Baptist and you were bold, you'd say amen. I've never talked with anyone who has come to me about this issue that has not been broken by the ramifications of what Paul is talking about here. So you have to live with your choices. You can't change that. But you know that your loving Heavenly Father only gives you exactly what you need. And you're where you are today because you understood and experienced God's grace and God's forgiveness. And you ought to be working with young people so you can say, don't do this. This will mess you up. Don't do this. The culture says it's great. Don't do it. Can you recover from it? Well, obviously, yes. Look at these next verses, 19 and 20. Don't you know? He's speaking to people who are going to the temples. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the in us Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit that is in you? This is encouragement. This is a promise. In you dwells the Holy Spirit, whom you are having from God. God loves you so much. In spite of everything we've done, He gives you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And every morning when you wake up, God says, hey, how'd you sleep? I love you. See, the Spirit's there. Well, what do we got planned today? Let's go. And He enjoys you and He loves you. And He cares for you. He's a gift from God. Just a small tuppence of your total salvation. And you are not your own. Your body doesn't belong to you anymore. For you were bought at a price. You are so precious to God that He sent the most precious gift that could be given. His only begotten Son. He gave His life. He bought you, and you belong to Him. So you are a part of God by virtue of the indwelling Spirit and the finished work of Christ. That is true. No matter what you do in the future, no matter what you do in the past, this is a worldview issue that what we ought to be doing is not seeking to meet our bodily needs, as has been reported to Paul, I think, but rather to make the glorification of God the goal. Look at the last verse. Therefore, well, actually it's part of verse 20. Therefore, and in the injunction that he uses is, right now, in truth, absolutely don't wait another day. Therefore, glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, the material and the non-material aspects of the self, both of these, this is the summation of the human being. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are from God. And again, he's the plural here. These are from God. Your spirit and your body, He made you for all himself. So that's the logic of this, as I understand it. They had some very ungodly thinking, and Paul writes to take them a completely different direction. And this is how I see these parts fitting together from verses 19 to 20. So by God's grace, as much as I hate to teach 1 Corinthians, I've done an adequate job of teaching this passage. It's difficult, and in our culture, it is as promiscuous as Corinth. But by God's grace and the understanding of passages like this, we move, as Corinthians did, from this to a people zealous for good works, the people whom God is glad to have called by his name, Christians. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for letting us look in more detail at this passage. We pray that you would heal those of us who are injured by our lives and our sin. And we pray that you would protect those who have the freedom to continue walking by your grace and by your power. Lord, we pray that your care would be given to us as a church, and that you'd help us to unite around the glories of the gospel of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.